to look at the church as a communion of the Holy Spirit. We see the church in the first century in relation to Christ. Now we want to trace the relation to the Holy Spirit. You may recall how Jesus, by a series of institutional acts, culminating in his breathing into the apostles the Holy Spirit, brought the church into being. The church is an authority structure, but an authority structure exercised in weakness and suffering, as seen in the life of Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, and in the Apostle Paul. Her glory is a paradoxical glory. This institutional aspect is what we call the Christological dimension of the church. But there is also a pneumatological dimension. Zizoulas puts it succinctly. The church is instituted by Christ and constituted by the Spirit. If we want a theological definition of the church, this is about the best that we can come to. Jesus institutes the church, that is, establishes the church and gives to the church a distinct identity. Jesus establishes what we might say the legal status as the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit constitutes, that is, brings it together and actualizes the church as a vibrant communion. Although the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit belong to the one triune economy, there is a distinction. The church is instituted by Christ as a de jure body, but constituted by the Spirit as a de facto body. If the gift of the Spirit in John 20:22 is an institutive act of Jesus, Pentecost is the constitutive event of the Spirit. The redemptive work of Christ is once for all. It is decisive in the aorist tense, whereas the work of the Spirit is ongoing and dynamic. Christ's work is a work for us. It is the objective basis of our reconciliation and peace with God. The Spirit's work is a work in us through His indwelling presence. It is because of His personal presence and action in us that we could make a genuine response to God. Tom Smale, in his book, The Giving Gift, a study of the theology of the Holy Spirit, puts this matter very well, and I quote him, "Christ has in His speaking, His living, and His suffering brought humanity's yes to God on our behalf, on behalf of us all. Only because He has said it for me can I say it for myself. But I still need to say that yes for myself so that I may benefit from what Christ has done for me. It is the Spirit who comes from Christ to me who lets me say my yes to His yes. My yes is not just an echo of His. My yes is rather the result and consequence of His. In my yes, the Spirit makes Christ's work fruitful in me in a way that He has not been before, and thus brings Him a glory that He did not have before. This distinctive work of the Spirit gives rise to an important theological principle concerning the liturgy. The liturgy, which is the work of the people of God, is also the work of the Spirit of God. That is to say, the work of the Spirit of God within the church. So the church is constituted by the Spirit as a communion. In Scripture, communion is appropriated to the Holy Spirit, as seen in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit be with you. Theologically, the Spirit effects communion by uniting the church to Christ, making the church the body of Christ, and the vivifying the life of the church with His life. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, according to the Nicene Creed. By His indwelling the church, the Spirit becomes the church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. In His indwelling the church, the Spirit is revealed as the third person of the Trinity. I want to stress this point, that it is precisely in His coming to the church that the Spirit is revealed as third person. We see this in the farewell discourse in John 14-16, where in connection with the sending of the Spirit to the church, the Spirit's distinct personal identity is most clearly revealed for the first time. He is described as another Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name. In the Pentecost event, the people of God are constituted, that means actually brought together as the body of Christ, by being united with Christ, the head, through the indwelling Spirit. Jesus said of the Spirit that the Father was about to send to His Son, He is with you and shall be in you, John 14:17. The key is the indwelling Spirit. His coming into the body and uniting it to the head makes the church a spiritual organism. Without the Spirit, the church is just another social organization. Through the Spirit, the church becomes the extension of Christ. The church is the embodied Christ on earth. Jesus Christ is pneumatically extended to His body, the church. Through the Spirit's coming, the church is constituted the total Christ, Totus Christus. It is the mystical body of Christ to be distinguished from Christ's glorified body. As Jesus was the temple, the dwelling place of the Shekinah on earth, the church now becomes the temple by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, according to Ephesians 2:20. If we are to express it in terms of scholastic theology, we would say that the personal coming of the Spirit is more than just a coming to sanctify or the coming of created grace. That is, as the Ephesian calls, effecting certain changes or spiritual transformation in Christians. Rather, Pentecost is the coming of uncreated grace. That is, the Spirit Himself comes to indwell the church. It is not just moral indwelling, but personal indwelling. The Orthodox theologian Nicetius explains it in this way, and I quote, "The communion of the Holy Spirit is not merely the actions, the charismata, the enthusiastic elements of the community life of the Christians, but the personal hypostasis of the Holy Spirit. Church communion is not a category of the action of the Holy Spirit, but the visible reference to His presence among men. The Holy Spirit is koinonia, because in Him and through Him, the Father and the Son are one and present in the church. The communion of the Holy Spirit is His personal revelation as the creator of the church in time, in the grace given by the redeeming act of Jesus and the love of the Father. Thus, we cannot conceive of a more intimate communion in which the Holy Spirit is the invisible glue binding the church together as one. The intimate connection between the church and the Holy Spirit is a well-established fact and has been noted through much of church history. For example, in the third article of the Creed, the Holy Spirit and the church are linked together. In the canons of Hippolytus, the question put to catechumens is, do you believe in the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church? The church is the body through which the person of the Spirit is made manifest. Outside the church, the Holy Spirit is often seen as the manifestation of power. This is how He is often understood, the one who performs signs and wonders. But His personal presence is manifested only in relation to the church. He is the Spirit of communion, and His abiding presence in the church makes the church into the communion of saints. So this brings us to a discussion of the communion of saints. The essential characteristic of the church is communion. As we recall in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Only as communion is the church truly the temple of the Holy Spirit, the special locus of His presence. Only as communion is the person of the Holy Spirit truly revealed in the church. Communion is personal relationship. That is, a relationship in which persons manifest their personal and unique concreteness to each other. If the church is to be a communion of persons, the Holy Spirit who makes that communion possible must be concretely personal. This is why it is only to the church as communion of persons that the Spirit is revealed as persons. There are three ways in which to understand the communion of the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit stands as a bond of unity between the Father and the Son. Following St. Augustine, we may refer to the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. He is the mutual gift of the Father and the Son. We acknowledge this truth in every collect and in the doxology at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. Through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Second, the Spirit is the communion between the Church and the Trinity. He unites the Church, the communion of saints, to the Father through the Son. That's why John Taylor calls the Holy Spirit the go-between God. This means that communion with God is only possible through the Church. She is the sine qua non for communion, according to Nicodemus. Only as the communion of saints are we able to approach the Father. This does not mean that each person could not have communion with God personally. The unity that the Holy Spirit brings about does not take away our distinct personhood. The corporate life is not a cop-out from personal responsibility. On the contrary, because each person is incorporated into the body of Christ, each person could approach God personally. The communion of saints juxtaposes the personal and the corporate without compromising one or the other. In true communion, each person is unique and free, yet each realizes his or her true personhood in relation to others in the body of Christ. Our personal communion with God has to pass through the Church. Here I quote again Nicodemus: our faith in God has to pass through this ecclesial communion of the Spirit in order to arrive at the moment of communion with God. The Holy Spirit does not act except through the corporate body of distinct persons, because this is the necessary preliminary to receiving the grace of the Triune God, who is a communion. Third, the Holy Spirit is the communion between members of the body of Christ. In his personal capacity as the third person, the Holy Spirit creates a uniquely spiritual communion. This communion is marked by unity and diversity. This unity and diversity of the communion of saints may be understood in relation to the Spirit as gift and giver of gifts. First, the Spirit as gift. But before that, let me just explain the relationship between gift and giver of gift. The Holy Spirit is the one gift of the Father, but also the giver of diverse spiritual gifts to the Church to accomplish the mission of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit in his person both unifies the Church in himself and diversifies the Church's mission through his gifts. Unity and diversity are the chief marks of the communion of the Holy Spirit. This communion is actualized most supremely in the liturgy. This work of the Spirit as the giving gift is supremely found in the liturgical celebration. The liturgy is where the unity and diversity of the Church is made manifest. The liturgy culminates in the Eucharist or communion. But the liturgy of word and sacrament is always framed within two other liturgical acts, the gathering and the sending. That is to say, the Spirit unites the Church to the Father through Jesus in the liturgical celebration and sends her out into the world with his diverse gifts. The whole liturgy begins with the coming together from the world and ends with the scattering into the world. In this age, we ascend the Mount of Transfiguration as we do at the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. But we also return to the world to love and serve the Lord. These two acts, gathering and scattering, communion and mission, again exist in eschatological tension. And the liturgy sustains this eschatological tension. From this brief description about the liturgy, we could see that the central beliefs of the Church are contained in the liturgy: the Trinitarian economy, communion, mission, and eschatology. This is why Schmemann could say that the liturgy is the epiphany of the faith of the Church. We'll have more to say about this later. But in the meantime, we need to explore further the nature of the ecclesial communion which the indwelling Spirit effectually accomplishes in the work of the people, that is, in the liturgy. The coming of the Spirit in His own person further elucidates the nature of this ecclesial communion. Eve Conger describes the Spirit as the person without a personal face. What this means can be seen in the way the triune persons are related to each other in the economy of salvation. There is a certain order in the Trinitarian economy of salvation. First, Jesus images the Father, that is to say, He comes to reveal the Father. He is, as the Hebrews tell us, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact image of His being. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus Jesus declares, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Second, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. He tells us, "The Holy Spirit will testify about me." But He Himself remains hidden. He is not imaged in another person. It is precisely as the hidden person that He effects real communion in the body of Christ. The communion of the Holy Spirit in the Church is characterized by a certain self-forgetfulness, a personal self-effacement. True fellowship must have the same self-effacing character of the Spirit. Only as persons forget themselves and make themselves available can they unselfishly give unselfishly to others and elicit a personal response from the other. You see that in the very act of fellowship, suffering is involved. Self-effacement is a necessary condition. This can only be possible, however, by the power of the Spirit, who Himself is the gift of the Father to the Church. Fellowship, in other words, always takes the form of the cross. It must entail self-forgetfulness, self-emptying. The same principle applies to the worship of the Church. We truly worship God when we, as one popular song puts it, forget about yourselves and concentrate on Him. When we are, in Charles Wesley's words, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Worship that draws attention to the liturgist, the worship leader, the backup singers, the guitarist, or any other person is no longer worship in spirit and in truth, but a Christianized version of a concert. Although the Spirit is not imaged in another person, yet in another sense, as the one who indwells the Church, He is imaged in the Church in the communion of saints. In other words, to the extent that the Spirit actualizes communion in her life, in the relationship of self-giving to each other in self-forgetfulness, and in her responsibility in the world, to that extent, the personal face of the Spirit is made manifest. If the Spirit is gift and communion, the Church reveals the Spirit's face by being gift and communion. Gift, in the sense that through the Holy Spirit, the Church is gift to one another and to the world. The images of salt and light suggest that our very being as the people of God does something positive in the world. We are there as gift of God to the world. The Church has communion. Like the cruciform glory of Christ, the communion of saints through the indwelling Spirit is one of joy as well as of pain. In the Trinity itself, the Holy Spirit is the third party that stands between the Father and the Son. What is the significance of the third party in the Trinitarian relationship? According to Vladimir Lossky, a relationship of two implies reciprocal limitation, whereas a relationship of three establishes absolute diversity and open-ended infinity. What this means is that true fellowship cannot be purely mutual. I bless you and you bless me. Rather, it must be open to someone other than the one from whom I receive some benefit. Jesus himself taught us this lesson when he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if we greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So mutual enrichment is not necessarily Christian. But if we love our enemy, which is what Jesus says in the same passage earlier on in verse 44, we open up the fellowship to the third party, someone other than my benefactor. In human fellowship, the third party is often treated as an intrusion, like the intrusion of a child whose presence in the husband-wife relationship is sometimes treated as a nuisance. The tragedy in our modern world is that marriage is primarily understood as a means of mutual enrichment. But in reality, it is a form of self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment is the ultimate justification for alternative forms of marriage, such as gay marriage, temporary marriage, and what have you. It resists the third party. It is no coincidence that with the modern concept of marriage on the rise, especially in the developed world, there is also an alarming fall in the country's birth rates. Here, I'd like to play you a little video that illustrates my point. It won the best commercial in Europe, I think it was in 2000. The point of my playing this is to help us see the way in which modern people perceive the third party, a nuisance. And there's a tendency to regard, anything that intrudes into mutuality as a nuisance, as a hindrance to self-fulfillment. Now, from a Christian perspective, however, the third party actually frees both parents to bestow love unreservedly on someone other than themselves. True Christian fellowship, effected by the Holy Spirit, always involves a third party. It is a fellowship that has the potential to expand infinitely, according to Losky. As a third person, the Spirit takes us outside of ourselves and outside of our self-enclosed mutuality into an infinitely expanding communion which embraces the entire creation. The Spirit as third person, indwelling the Church, creates a fellowship that is unlike any other fellowship in the world. In the Spirit fellowship, the primary reality is not individual self-fulfillment or even mutual enrichment based on a dyadic relationship. It goes beyond any of these to a fellowship that opens to as many other people as possible, absolute diversity and open-ended infinity. It involves a movement out of oneself to the many. This movement could be described as an ecstatic movement. Ecstasy does not mean having euphoric experiences, being beside ourselves with joy, and so on. Ecstasy, like glory we discussed earlier, is paradoxical. There is another side to it. Ecstasy is to come out of oneself to be united with another. In union with the other, one loses oneself. Just like in marriage, when the two become one, each one loses himself or herself, and out of the ecstasy of union, the third party, that is the child, emerges. We are no longer individuals, but as Jesus puts it, we are now ecclesial selves. The ecstatic communion of saints in the Holy Spirit is not just coziness. It also involves losing ourselves in order to find new life as members of the body of Christ. Koinonia is not just having great fun. It also involves commitment to each other, even to the point of death to self. Recall what we said earlier about the self-effacing nature of the Holy Spirit. The ecclesial fellowship, if it is truly governed by the Holy Spirit, will have the same self-effacement, self-forgetfulness, losing one's life in order to find it. This ecstatic movement is what defines the nature of the mission of God. Thus, at the end of the worship, the congregation is sent forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. As we read in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer at the end of communion, Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. In early Western practice, communion ended with a collection for the poor, an act of commitment to and solidarity with the downtrodden. This was also the practice of the early church as described by Justin Martyr. And we read in Hippolytus in the 3rd century that the gifts collected in the service would be distributed to the poor. The bishop would also bring consecrated bread and wine to those who could not make it to the Eucharistic celebration, especially to the sick, and give them communion and pray for them. The function of the Spirit is never a self-enclosed fellowship. It is always open to others. Balthazar refers to the Holy Spirit as the excess of love between the Father and the Son. This love between the Father and the Son is an ever-growing eternal miracle. I quote him, "It is logically incomprehensible that love should continually put forth fresh blooms even higher than what seemed to be the highest point of fulfillment between lovers, and that the lovers in turn should be prompted to new games and inventions by the unhoped-for quality of their power, their achievement, their inner reward and crowning. As the Spirit is the gift from the Father through the Son to his Church, so the Church, indwelled and energized by the same gift, is not content with anything less than to use the gifts of the Spirit for the benefit of all, especially the edification of the Church. True communion is missionary in its essence. Just as the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not satisfied with just themselves, but desires to include the other, that is the Church, in the Trinitarian communion, the Church mirrors the Trinitarian fellowship by being the missionary church. The church discovers that she exists, in the words of Alexander Schneeman, for the life of the world, especially in a Eucharistic celebration. She gathers to scatter, and scatters to finally gather up all things in Christ to the praise of God's glory. The church is constantly reminded of this fact in the liturgical doxology. Through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and power is yours, Almighty Father. We praise God, the God who is the beginning and the end of all things, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things find their proper end. It is from that eschatological perspective that we can see all things for what they truly are. We see the Church as truly glorious. If the Church is instituted by Christ and constituted by the Spirit, then the spiritual communion needs to find expression in a concrete, visible structure. Charisma and institution belong together in the Church. Institution without charisma is dead. Charisma without institution is destructive. The two cannot be separated. Any genuine renewal of the Church must always involve the vivification of the institution and the institutionalizing or right ordering of charisma. History has furnished us with many examples of renewal movements that floundered because of their failure to reckon with the institutional dimension of the Church. The institutional dimension involves authority and order, and these are established by Christ himself. institution and charisma are the two wings of the church, without any of which she cannot fly. Institution is distinctive of the work of Christ, and charisma is distinctive of the work of the Spirit. Theologically, they belong to the whole Trinitarian economy, and therefore cannot be separated. To put the issue another way, we may say that the constitutive work of the Spirit is to actualize the Church instituted by Christ. The work of the Spirit of truth is always to point to Christ the truth. And by the same Spirit indwelling the Church becomes the pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. We mentioned earlier that the Church is the totus Christus, the extension of Christ the truth. The truth is not a fact or a piece of information, but a person. Christ is the truth. Truth, as Zeudas puts it, is identical with life and communion, the very life and communion of God. It is as life and communion that the Church is the pillar of truth. The visible structure of communion is ordered in a particular way, namely hierarchically, patterned after the Trinitarian hierarchy, in which the Father is the source of both the unity and the distinction of persons in the Trinity. Hierarchy, therefore, is not about the exercise of authority and dominion, but about an ordered communion in which the people, the laos of God, and the clergy exist in a relationship of mutual dependence. We may say that without the consent of the laity, no rightful episcopal authority can be exercised. The bishop is as much needed by the people as the people are needed by the bishop. Thus the common say, no bishop, no church without bishop contains only half the truth. It should be complemented by no bishop without the church. The bishop exercises his authority always in communion with the people. This is seen in the liturgical celebration. The relationship could be described as hierarchical insofar as the bishop leads the congregation, pronounces the absolution, blessing, etc. But it is also reciprocal in that without the assent of the people of God, there is no liturgy. As Shemaiman puts it, there is really no service, no liturgy, without the amen of those who have been ordained to serve God as community, as church. The church is not made up of ordained and unordained. Rather, all belong to the royal priesthood, consisting of the people of God and those who lead. It is the Holy Spirit who gives to the church, the royal priesthood, this ordered way of life. What we are accustomed to call the ordained ministry is actually the priesthood of oversight, which arises from the royal priesthood, both of which are the gifts of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who creates the order. Paul, speaking of the Ephesian elders, say, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the Church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The ministry of the leaders, the bishops and the elders, is therefore primarily charismatic and secondarily institutional and juridical. To summarize, the Church is both a spiritual or pneumatic as well as an institutional reality. This point is very central to the Orthodox conception of the Church. It is seen, for example, in Zizulus, where the institutional aspect of the Church are juxtaposed with and amenable to its pneumatological dimension. The Church as institution is pneumatologically conditioned. The very structure of the Church enables real communion to take place because it is in this very structure that we can be liberated from individualism. Zizulas again, institution is not meant to create an objective auctoritas for security and obedience, but to provide the means for personal and free existence in communion. I'm aware that evangelicals are often averse to institution and choose to take refuge in an invisible church. But by doing that, they have not escaped from the issues of authority. They have merely secularized it, explaining the church in terms of secular organization and modern management theories. Church, as George Bernard puts it, becomes a market-driven church. Consequently, communion is conceived in sociological and subjective terms. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, with a small c, communion is supremely expressed in the liturgy of word and sacrament. Communion is not merely a psychological or emotional experience, but is always concretely embodied. The holiness of the communion is the holiness of separation from the world and devotion to God, just as people and things are devoted to God. But this separation is not to turn the church into an exclusive club. Just as Abraham was called out from the world in order that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, so the separation of the church from the world is the very means of the consummation of the world. The church can be for the world precisely by being separated from the world. The communion of the Spirit takes in the entire cosmos, a point that we will look at in our third talk. I will end here with about 10 minutes left. Any question?
Dr. Chan, can you comment on the idea, you talk about bishops are needed, and many churches don't have bishops in the sense that they're not connected to other congregations. I grew up in the Southern Baptist, and we understood our pastor was the bishop, and that was what I was taught in those days. But what is the situation between churches that, let's say, they're not liturgical churches, and is there any comment you can make on that?
Okay. I think that even if churches do not call their leaders bishop, my point in using the word bishop is to highlight the fact that any kind of liturgical structure, even in churches that don't believe in or practice liturgical worship, there's always a distinction made in their worship. There are always people who lead and people who are led. In other words, leading and led, that is the very basic structure of our worship. Whether we are aware of it or not, is a fact, a given. The ancient church simply recognizes and institutionalizes this fact. And this is why Orthodox theologians would insist that it's the fellowship that comes first. The fellowship requiring this order, this ordered way of life, that is the primary reality. And the organization, the institutions, are to support that particular kind of fellowship. Churches do not call their leaders bishop, but the fact of the matter is that they are still leaders.
Could you address something? This may come across as a minor point, but I think within our school, it would be helpful for you to distinguish this. You said essentially the locus of communion is in the liturgy and sacramental life of the church. What would you say to churches that identify themselves as not liturgical and not sacramental? How would you go about addressing the locus of communion in a church that identifies as not liturgical, not sacramental?
I think to the extent that their way of life is not liturgical, those churches will not be able to experience this kind of communion that could be experienced. Although we realize that God sometimes works in ways beyond our imagination, and that in spite of our failures in our understanding of things, the very desire of people to move into a deeper walk with God may be the way in which God works in their lives and in their church, so that, you know, there could be in fact a de facto communion that is very real, even though there may not be a know, a theology underlying that communion. In other words, sometimes we have a lot of implicit theology that is there in actual practice, which is not surfaced or not reflected upon. And I think that that may be the case with a lot of non-liturgical churches.
So I think what you're saying essentially the essence of the liturgical essence and the sacramental essence is there but not identified as such. Your own tradition would identify itself as non-liturgical and non-sacramental, correct?
Yes.
In the sense of that. How do you address your own tradition in terms of making so they gain an understanding of liturgical life and sacramental life within a non-liturgical, non-sacramental?
One of the things I try to do is to help people see that although we are not explicitly liturgical and sacramental, but implicitly, at least in terms of sacramental theology, many Pentecostals are more sacramental than they realize in their practice. It's just that they don't have the conceptual tools to articulate their sacramental theology. And in terms of liturgy, in terms of the ordering of the life of the church, which is a primary thing, hierarchy is secondary actually, but the communion is the primary reality. Those who are non-liturgical may still manifest a very high level of ordered communion, where leaders recognize their role as spiritual leaders and people recognize their place in the whole celebration of worship.
So basically you're saying, well, what I'm hearing is we don't really have the labels, but we have the practicing concepts there.
Yes.
Because I'm from Southern Baptist background, that's where I'm serving, but I do a lot of liturgical practices. I just don't tell them that's what we're doing. And they love it. But I just don't tell them. So, yeah, there's a lot of that. Because we have our own liturgy. We just call it something else.
Being an Oral Roberts University graduate, at Oral Roberts back in the 70s, we had what I called an intuitive liturgical catechesis that was never explained and never labeled, but we find out years later we were being catechized in a liturgical manner that we had no idea we were.
Right.
We were just students.
I think that there is a lot of good implicit theology within the Pentecostal movement. It only needs to be surfaced. And it explains why, even though they may not be explicit about it, they can resonate with the things that we do. But perhaps when you start to talk about it, using the traditional language, they may not be able to identify with it.
How does that extend into the practices of baptism and Eucharist? I don't see the implicit understanding in their practices. Say a baptism, for example. And I was baptized in Baptist. But it's not sacramental. And I don't think they imply it.
As I mentioned just now, I think if you look at these traditions at their best, okay, at their worst, of course, anything can be bad. Any tradition can be bad, right? Mm-hmm. But at their best, I have found that even despite their explicit rejection of sacramentology in many of these free churches, there is an intuitive resonance with sacramental understanding of things. Of course, there are a lot of bad practices, but there are also good practices within the non-sacramental traditions. Yeah.
How do you respond in a country like America? The evangelical movement is at best standoffish and/or antagonistic toward the Catholic liturgy and the high episcopal liturgy, and use such words as throw salt over your shoulder, is simply superstition. If it smacks of Catholics, I always hear, well, some Catholics are Christians. I mean, how do you bridge that? Where do you think that came from in our culture? And how do you bridge that thinking process? Like you said, as long as they don't know they're doing liturgy, it works. But if they think it's liturgy, then it's automatically Catholic, and therefore yeah. it's not mm-hmm. Christian, and therefore it's just superstition.
Yeah. I think partly is through education. What is remarkable is that in the recent years, over the last, say, 20 years or so, significant groups of evangelicals from very diverse backgrounds are coming to the awareness of the larger Christian tradition and feeling the need to plug into these traditions. And they come from very diverse backgrounds. Most of these are traditional evangelicals, perhaps even the most conservative kind. And yet, it's amazing to see how many of them, the way that many of them are moving into sacramental spirituality. Of course, there will always be people who are opposed to these sorts of approaches. But then, evangelicalism itself is a very diverse movement, isn't it? There's nothing that could be said to it. It's very difficult to generalize. Although you're right that there are significant groups that will be consciously anti-sacramental.
How do you see how many evangelicals see the authority structures or lack thereof in the church as connected to the sacraments and or our liturgical expression? Secondly, is there the connectedness there then between the authority structures of the church and the efficacious nature of what we do in the liturgy as a means of grace?
I think that evangelicals generally are averse to authority structures for various reasons. Partly it's from perhaps a rather skewed reading of Protestant history.
Sure.
That's one thing. It's amazing to see how people who claim to be children of the Reformation know so little about 16th century Reformation. That evangelicalism actually starts from the 19th century, 18th or 19th century. That is the kind of evangelicalism they know, and that is the kind that defines their understanding of evangelicalism. And so there's a tendency to downplay things like authority and so forth, partly because of that history or lack of a deeper understanding of Protestant history. The problem I see in that kind of a situation is that when our understanding of authority is not grounded theologically and we do not develop a theological understanding of authority, then we are more likely to abuse authority. And I think it's no coincidence that a lot of these independent evangelical churches are experiencing this crisis of authority. By rejecting authority, for many of them, there is a transfer of authority, embodiment of authority around an individual. A lot of the time. And that is the kind that is more likely to result in terrible abuse. So I'm not sure this answers your question, but I think that what evangelicals need to do is first be more conscious of their own history. About the only thing I seem to hear, slogans I hear coming out of a lot of these evangelicals that may have its roots in the Reformation would be the three solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Solus Christus. Yeah, that's all they know. And even those things, the way they understood it, could be questioned.